It's interesting when you look at the Bible, God sets forth good and bad. He talks about the character traits of those who are great men of God, and he sets forth the character traits of those who are not so good men of God. And he expects us to look at that and to see that contrast, and in some cases even to look at the comparisons and then draw the lessons that apply to our life. When Don sent the assignment to me, he said, generally what we want you to do is to look at the character and then look at some comparisons and then also look at some contrasts. And so I'm going to follow Don's suggestion, and we're going to take some time and look at these two characters, David and Jeroboam. In fact, our entire lecture could simply be spent looking at David and Jeroboam. And as you look at these two men and you weigh their lives in the balance, just looking at how they reacted in certain circumstances and looking how they approached God and looking how they lived up to their godly responsibilities, either for the good or the bad, you began to draw some very important lessons out of the lives of these two individuals. So let's look at the characters for just a minute. David might very well be entitled the king who was famous for bravery and ballads. And if I were going to divide David's life into segments, I think I would divide it into three essential parts. You have David in his early years, in which the Bible tells us about his youth. It tells us about his time in the court of the palace, and then it tells us also about his fleeing from Saul, as Saul's jealousy increased and as David found himself actually running from Saul so as to even preserve his own life. David's name is mentioned more than 1,100 times in the Scripture. And it is because of David's character, that epithet that is assigned to him, a man after God's own heart, that he stands out as one of the more godly men in the Bible. It's interesting as well that you never read of Christ being designated as the son of Adam or the son of Moses, but you do read about Christ being referred to as the son of David. And as you look at the life of David, some of the incidences that come into focus, incidences with which we are very familiar, are things such as David's battle with Goliath, a young man probably in his later teen years, at the most in his early 20s, faced this giant of a man who was intimidating God's armies and was saying, "You send someone over to battle me, and the one who is victorious, that army will become your master's." And as David came up on the scene, you remember that he saw this giant. He heard this accusation that Goliath was making towards God's people. And as he began to inquire, you remember that some of David's own brethren said to him, "We know why you are come. You have come because of the naughtiness of your heart." And yet you will remember that David cried out, "Is there not a cause?" And with his faith in God and his determination to stand for that which is right, David took those small stones out of the brook, and he marched forward to meet that giant of a man known as Goliath, while most of the Israelite army cowered in fear against that man of opposition. Well, David was very successful in that event, and as David's successes grew, Saul's jealousy began to increase. And you read about David being praised for slaying his 10,000s while Saul slayed his thousands. And evidently, as David's successes increased, Saul became almost maddeningly insane, and he sought to destroy David's life. And thus into exile David went. And there were some incidences even in David's life as he was in exile that showed his great humility and his great kindness and his great respect for the authority that God had in that earthly position of being a king over Israel. On one particular occasion, you remember no doubt that as David was hiding in a cave, that Saul came into that cave to turn aside for a brief moment. And David was within distance of Saul, evidently by himself, Saul likewise being by himself, and David very easily could have reached out and taken Saul's life, but he didn't do that. He cut off a portion of the skirt or the robe that Saul was wearing. And even as Saul marched forth out of that cave, David, almost in a penitent attitude, cried out and said, in essence, that he could not lift his hand against God's anointed. You began to see and to understand some of the great humility that David had. And thus you have David in his early years. And then after Saul had died, you have David in his ruling over Israel in the city of Jerusalem. But even that time in David's life was not the best of times. And yet in the midst of all of that, he manifested a great humility toward God and a desire to be obedient to God. Some of the incidences in David's life during that time frame was his attempt to bring the ark back to the temple of God. And of course you remember that Uzzah, who reached out to touch that ark as it was being carried on a new cart, and as that cart was shaken when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached up to touch that and he was killed instantly. But perhaps the most glaring example in David's life during this particular time was his sin with Bathsheba. And David had stayed in Jerusalem while others had gone to fight. And as he was going out on his rooftop, he saw in the distance Bathsheba bathing. And he observed and he watched instead of turning aside and asking for God to give him strength. He then used his kingly power to have that woman brought to him. And you remember the story, how that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And even in all of the glaring sin and inconsistencies in some cases of David's life, he still called the man after God's own heart. And the reason is not because of the sin, but because of David's willingness to bow to God's hand of punishment when that time came. Well, you remember how the story developed. Not only did David commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he likewise brought her husband home and tried to get him to lie with his wife so that perhaps the child that she had conceived would be thought to be her husband's. But he refused to go in. David eventually had Uriah killed, and then he tried to feign the part of one who was saddened and try to play the manly part of taking Bathsheba as his wife. But Nathan the prophet came to David. And as Nathan came to David, he told him the parable of a rich man who had a great abundance of sheep. And then there was another one who had only one little ewe lamb. And the rich man, wanting to entertain a guest, went to this man who had but one little ewe lamb. And he takes this small lamb and he uses that as his sacrifice to entertain his guest. And after telling the parable, you remember what David said, "That man deserves to die." Remember how Nathan responded? He said, "David, you're the man. You're the man." Well, David in his kingly power could have had this prophet killed. There are other kings who have so done. Herod had John the Baptist killed for precisely the same reason. But instead, David was very penitent. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And one of the most beautiful psalms that David wrote, the 51st Psalm, is a manifestation of his great penitence, his great sadness for what he had done to God. I like this quote that talks about David, in spite of all of his inconsistencies and his sin, that still the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. And here is what one writer has said. "Who is called the man after God's own heart? David, the Hebrew king, had fallen into sins enough, blackest crimes. There was no want of sin. And therefore the unbelievers sneer and they ask, 'Is this your man according to God's heart?' The sneer, I must say, seems to me but a shallow one. What are faults? What are the outward details of a life if the inner secret of it, the remorse, temptations, the often baffled, never-ended struggle of it be forgotten? David's life and history is written for us in the Psalms of his. I consider to be the truest emblem ever given us of a man's moral progress and warfare here below. All earnest souls will ever discern it in it, the faithful struggle of an earnest human soul towards what is good and best. Struggle often baffled, sore baffled, driven as into entire wreck, and yet a struggle never ended, ever with tears, repentance, true, unconquerable purpose begun anew." I've often made the comment that as individuals seek to serve God, even though when they stumble and fall, if they're trying, if they're seeking to improve their lives, progress will be made and their tender heart will be blessed by God. David was just such a man. But Jeroboam was just the opposite. And Jeroboam has the epitaph of the king who made Israel to sin. And you know the story. Solomon had died, and prior to Solomon's death, Jeroboam had to go into exile because of Solomon's anger toward Jeroboam. And then after Solomon died and Rehoboam came to the throne and sought wisdom and advice, Jeroboam saw this as the opportunity for the power that he so desired, and he came back to Israel. And they asked Rehoboam, "Are you going to follow the advice of the older or the younger?" And he listened to the advice of the younger and said taxation and burdens would be high and would be great. And thus Israel was divided. And you remember the 10 tribes followed Jeroboam. But it wasn't the fact that the kingdom was divided that was sinful, because God had actually prophesied that he would use Jeroboam for his purpose. It was the fact that Jeroboam, in spite of the fact that God would bless him, was determined that he was going to do things his way. And thus, as I read about the story of Jeroboam, you remember that as he sought that power, and as he tried to set up his own system of religion by establishing days of worship that he would devise, by setting up a place of worship that he would designate, by setting up two altars, one in Dan and one in Bethel, by replacing the priesthood with what he wanted in that priesthood, he manifested a sense of pride that said, in essence, I'm going to do things my way. He stood exactly opposite to David. David was a man who was very humble, but Jeroboam was a man who was very haughty. Well, the rest of the story of Jeroboam depicts his continued rebellion, even when a prophet was sent to Jeroboam. And as Jeroboam was making a sacrifice on the altar, this prophet said that on this altar, that these priests in later years, their lives would be offered, and the bones of men would be offered on that altar. And you remember that Jeroboam pointed evidently to this prophet and said, lay hold on that man. But God caused Jeroboam's arm to wither. And one would almost think that Jeroboam's heart would have been changed, because he besought that the prophet would pray to God in his behalf. And yet as soon as his arm was healed, like so many who come out of danger and disaster, they then turn back to the ways of the world. Two opposite characters. And I'm speaking to an audience that knows well the characteristics of both of those men. Now let's talk about some comparisons, if you will. Number one, both of these were devoted to a cause. David had a heart of compassion coupled with loyalty to his God. When Goliath intimidated the people of God, it was an attack upon the power and the character of God himself. David saw that there was much more here than just a battle against a giant. David recognized that the cause of God was at stake. And during that time, even when he was fleeing from Saul, he never lost sight of the fact that there's something bigger here than just my personal existence. There's the glory and the honor of God that is at stake here. For God had given David the kingdom, and David realized that if he acquiesced or if he failed in that great assignment that was given to him, it would be a reproach upon his God. I wonder if we realize, as members of the body of Christ today, that we have a specific cause that we have to stand for. That cause is summed up in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, as well as Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. The very reason for our existence as members of the body of Christ is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If we fall short of achieving that goal, it makes no difference what size our buildings may be, what kind of programs we may have, what kind of educational facilities we might make available. If we are not getting the seed into the hearts of men, we are not fulfilling the cause that God has given to us. Amen. I fear that our affluent and skeptical age has caused many a congregation of the Lord's church to lose sight of their cause. The spiritual has given way to the social, and a deep and reverent fear of the Lord has been replaced with fun and frolic. I want to share with you a tale of two churches, both of these bearing the name Church of Christ. But like David and Rehoboam, they are poles apart when it comes to understanding the cause they represent. Our first church is located in Houston, Texas. Once a year, they offer a community enrichment seminar designed to reach out to the community. On the front part of the leaflet, they wrote these words: "We have your needs in mind. We at the Southwest Central Church of Christ are always looking for ways to serve the community around us. And with that in mind, we have planned a series of mostly is in parentheses, mostly free enrichment seminars." Now, 25, 30 years ago, if I had read this, I would have thought they're going to have some seminars on church growth. They're going to have some seminars on personal development with regard to the spiritual man. Maybe they'll have a seminar on personal evangelism, or maybe work in the mission field. I want to share with you what their enrichment seminars are. Number one, individual tax planning. The tax man cometh. I think they should have written "the Lord cometh" and given consideration to who is the greater in authority. The tax man cometh But you don't have to worry, because you've just attended this seminar designed to help you plan and execute your personal taxes. Investment and estate planning, it's your future. And you want it to be the best that it can be. Learn from the experts of the financial planning firm of Smith Barney. Personal investment is the only way to ensure a stable financial future. Estate planning is the third seminar. The Honorable William Watson, a former mayor of West University Place, will tell you how to plan your estate to maximize your wealth, preservation, and make things a lot easier for your loved ones. The seminar includes a vast array of subjects such as wills and trusts, property, retirement planning, medical planning, insurance, powers of attorney, living wills, and more. Then a third one, or a fourth one, is Avenues for Solving Genealogical Problems, a research trip, whether going to a genealogical library, going across country, or getting on the internet. Genealogical research is an adventure that can be made easier with the help of a little guidance. Helping Stages of Life is yet another seminar. Eric Erickson's Life Cycle Development Theory identifies tasks for the 8 stages of life. There's internet for the novices. The internet has been called a phenomenon and the fastest growing experience in history. Sam Lucas, former president of Internet Community Systems, will present a seminar designed to educate and enlighten you about the use of the internet, its pitfalls, and its pluses. Then you can save dollars with defensive driving or cooking with the pros. The list goes on. You see, you have a congregation of the Lord's people, perhaps they're no longer even the Lord's people, who have lost sight of what their cause is. Now, let me compare that with the following incident that was shared by Jerry Martin, who is a member of the Cordova Church of Christ in Tennessee. Perhaps the words of a woman recently converted out of denominationalism will help us draw the right conclusions from what we have learned through the above comparisons. This woman moved into our community a little over a year ago. She was a member of one of the largest denominational churches in the city of Memphis. The church has a huge building and lures in large crowds by offering indoor pools, recreational areas, concerts, etc., etc. One of the things the congregation at Cordova does to reach the lost is to mail a packet of literature to those new folks who move into our area. The woman received our packet. She called the building wanting to know more about the church. She visited our Bible study and worship, and I eventually set up a home Bible study with her. After about 6 weeks of Bible study, she obeyed the gospel. And when I asked her what first attracted her to the church, she said, "When I moved into the Cordova area, I received mail-outs from 13 different churches. They offered me everything from swimming pools to concerts. You, the Cordova Church of Christ, were the only one who said in your mail-out, 'We are interested in your soul.'" That's the difference in the cause. David had a cause. Jeroboam had a cause. We have a cause. We need to make sure that our cause is indeed God's cause. Here's a second comparison, and that is that neither David nor Jeroboam were the sons of royalty, but both rose from relatively low ranks in life, showing that God can take a man and use him as he is. Relatively few men will ever rise to the prominence and the rank of men like David or Jeroboam. But not all men are blessed with 5 talents, as was the 5-talent man. And I think the lesson in God's Word is it's not how many talents we have or how much ability God gives to us, but how we use that which God gives into our hands. When Moses attempted to deliver his people from slavery, he first failed. But after 40 years in Midian, he received his commission to go back into Egypt and deliver Israel from bondage. Moses did not go with swords that were forged of steel. He did not ride in a war chariot. He even tried to get out of going. But you remember what God asked Moses? He said, "What is that in your hand?" As Moses was inquiring, "How will they know that I come from God?" God says, "What is that in your hand?" It was but a rod. But oh, what a rod that could be used by the power of God to usher punishment and judgment upon the great nation of Egypt. There were others who followed in the steps of Moses. There was Shamgar, who slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. There was David, who slew Goliath with a sling and a stone. There was a lad with only 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes who fed a multitude. And the lesson is that even though we may not have great talents and great abilities, God can use us if we'll so allow him to do so. Here's a third comparison, and that is that both were mighty men of valor. David is referred to, or Saul is referred to, as a mighty man of valor in 1 Samuel 16. David in 1 Kings 11:28. David demonstrated his military skill shortly after his introduction into the service of Saul. And the record says that David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over all the men of war. And it was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with timbrels, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women sang one to another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. David was a great man of valor, and he manifested great military skill, but Jeroboam was likewise a great man of valor, and yet unfortunately he did not use his experience and his expertise in glory to God. Might does not make right. And talents and abilities do not make us a saint. What makes us right in God's sight is whether or not we use our valor and our courage in God's service. You and I are soldiers in the army of God. He expects us to be courageous. He expects us to be valiant. And then as we serve Him, He will give unto us the victory that He's promised. What great comparisons. But the true lessons come out when we start looking at the contrast in these two men. And a brief study of David and Jeroboam reveals some dramatic contrast, as have all of these lessons that we've looked at. It says, in essence, there is a right way and a wrong way. There are things that are correct and things that are incorrect. There are things that are godly and things that are ungodly. And always the Bible divides man into one of two classes, not based on race, not based on economic position, not based on the color of one's skin, but based upon whether or not that individual is serving God as he ought to. So look at these contrasts. First of all, one was humble and the other was haughty. One was humble and the other was haughty. One always trusted in God. That was David. The other trusted in himself. The humility of David can be seen on a number of occasions to which we made reference earlier in this lesson. We recall the incident when David was provided the advantage over Saul while the jealous and mad king took relief in the cave. It was within David's power to slay the king and make his escape, but this man after God's own heart was tender and kind and spared Saul's life. Rather than glory in his compassion in letting Saul go and saying, look what I've done, David's heart smote him, the Bible tells us, because he had cut off Saul's skirt, and yet his heart ached because of the fact that he in that little way had manifested a sense of rebellion against God's divinely anointed. When facing Goliath, David gave glory to God rather than to his own skill and his power. He said to Goliath, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David wasn't after his own glory and his own honor. He was trying to get them to see that God is the one that gave the power. David's humility is reflected in a number of the Psalms that he writes. For example, in Psalms 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. In Psalms chapter 8, verse 1 and 4, David said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Do you not see in the writings of David and in the life of David that he was a man who was truly humble? But Jeroboam, on the other side, was a man who was very haughty, for he was a man who would dare and blatantly dare to brazenly change God's design for worship, except it be filled with pride and arrogance on the part of Jeroboam. When the prophet of God spoke against Jeroboam, had it not been for God's miraculous intervention, there's very little doubt that Jeroboam would have taken that prophet's life. The evils of pride are manifested, which are these. Pride brings strife and contention, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. Pride will prevent growth and progress in one's life, Proverbs 26, verse 12. Pride leads one into all manner of excess and license in Ezekiel chapter 16, also in verses 25 through 47. Pride also is a barrier between a man and his God. Psalms chapter 10 and verse 4. Pride will blind a man and cause him to be deceived. Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 16. It's no wonder then that Jeroboam sought to do things his way, because he was a man who was filled with pride. I like what Frank Cheshire wrote about pride and liberalism, because really, when you think about it, Jeroboam is the epitome of liberalism. He rejects God and everything that's right and holy and authorized. Frank Cheshire wrote these words: liberalism and pride are blood brothers. They breathe the same air. Liberalism is the conduit through which pride flows. Liberalism and pride are as inseparable as the sun and heat. Pride follows liberalism just as the night follows the day. Pride inheres in liberalism. It is an integral part of the very essence of the liberal spirit. Christianity is grace taught, blood sealed, spirit instructed, faith driven, love compelled religion. The self-willed spirit of liberalism disallows the restrictive teachings of grace, loathes the concept of law sealed by the blood of Christ, refuses the walk of faith based solely on a thus saith the Lord, and nullifies love by demeaning law, the only means of love's expression. It takes a mountain of pride to raise a defiant fist in the face of every basic tenet of New Testament Christianity, but such is the spirit of liberalism. If Jeroboam had lived in our century, very likely he would have been a member of the Oak Hills, formerly the Oak Hills Church of Christ. If Jeroboam had lived in our century, he would have probably spoken on the wineskins lectureship or jubilee, because he was a man who had the same kind of spirit. When we hear of religious titles, little concern for God's word, and feelings elevated above God's word, we know that pride has run its course. When brethren claim instrumental music is not a salvation issue, we know they're dominated by pride. When men want to change the nature of the Lord's church and turn it into nothing more than a denomination, we can say with confidence that they are ruled by pride. Pride ridicules the Lord's church. Pride scoffs at God's command to be baptized. Pride calls Max Lucado to circumvent God's plan for salvation and substitute the sinner's prayer in its place. Pride calls Reuben Shelley to conclude that works of obedience do not contribute one whit to a man's salvation. The list is endless. And it seems like every generation has its share of those who are proud and haughty. But the tragedy is that there are so many today in the Lord's church that are destroying it because of their pride and because of their determination to defy God. Here's a second contrast. One of these men was godly and the other was godless. Godliness is doing things God's way. Godliness is listening to the Scripture and submitting to the authority of God's Word. Godliness respects passages like Colossians 3 and verse 17, where Paul said that whatever we do in word or in deed is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. David was a man who was determined to do things God's way. He never lost sight of that. But Jeroboam was precisely the opposite. There was no place for God in his life. There was not one scintilla of godliness in this man's heart. He kicked God out and he substituted his own means of worship. Every facet of his life suggested that he had little room for God in his life. Such was and is characteristic of godlessness. And then last of all, in contrast, one was remembered for his heart of holiness and the other for his involvement in idolatry. I wonder when it comes time for us to be laid in the earth, what we will be remembered for. Will you, like David, be remembered for your heart of holiness? Will your loved ones remember your good example, your faithful service to God, your contrite heart, and your love for God on that very day when they lay your body in that cold grave? Will they look back with fond memories on a life that taught God's word by precept and example? Or will your life, like Jeroboam's, ring with the epitaph of his that he made Israel to sin? Will our example say to our loved ones that business was more important than service to God? Will our past life suggest that pleasure took precedence over purity? Or will we leave in the memory of those that we loved, the memory of someone who loved God, loved His Word, and tried their best to follow in the footsteps of their Lord and to imitate the life of David, who was a man after God's own heart? I don't know who wrote this. It's simply entitled The Dash. It appears in the book, but it has a lot to say about what we will be remembered for. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of his friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of her birth and spoke of the second with tears. But he said that what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time that she ever spent alive on earth. And now only those who loved her know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live in love and how we spend our dash. And so think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left. You could be at dash mid-range. If we could slow down enough to consider what's true and what is real and always try to understand the way other people feel and be less quick to anger and show appreciation more and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while. So when your eulogy is being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be pleased with the things they say about how you spent your dash? You look at the life of David. What a great man. What a great example. And God has seen fit to provide us with examples of these two men and others as well, so that we might see what is right, we might see who is holy, but we might also see what is wrong. We might see who was rebellious and learn from the lessons that God gives to us. Thank you very much.